This morning we're in the book of Isaiah, returning once again to the book of Isaiah, this morning chapter 2. I remind you that Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, the people of God during a time in their history when they struggled with faithfulness and idolatry. And in many ways, Isaiah brings an indictment on them. But like any good gospel preacher, he not only exposes their sin, but he also gives the remedy for their sin. He always gives them hope. We saw in chapter 1 a thorough indictment of Judah. So corrupt from head to toe, they were corrupt. And yet, Isaiah invited them. He said that God said, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, God said, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, then you will face judgment." So he's a good gospel preacher. He doesn't let them off the hook for their sin, but he reminds them that if they will repent and accept God's cleansing, they can be forgiven. This morning we're looking at chapter 2, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Hear God's word this morning. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasure. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, but from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind shall cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is man? Again, Isaiah is a good, strong gospel preacher. I almost don't need to say anything. I could simply give an invitation and say, those of you that are proud, that think you are full, you need to repent because there is a day when God will show himself terrible. He will terrify those who have rejected him. Isaiah reminds us time and again, as he did in chapter 1, as he does again in chapter 2, that ultimately false hope, whether it's false religion or whether it's being filled with gold and silver, all false hope will be dashed. In chapter 1, he said that the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench him. And he's simply saying there that both the idol maker and the idol that he makes are both destined for destruction. There's coming a day when God will call us to account. But chapter 2 reminds us that as hard and harsh as those words may seem, you don't have to despair because there is a glimmer of hope. I like the way that Ray Ortland summarizes chapter 2. He says this. He says, relocate your happiness in the future, in a world that doesn't exist yet except in the promise of God. If you do that, you won't be devastated when the idols of human pride are trashed, as they will be. In God, you can possess both the present and the future. So chapter 2 is an invitation, in light of what will be, to be faithful today. It's not an invitation that says, be faithful today and in this present world all of your struggles will cease. It's not an invitation that says, be faithful today and your battles will be over, your struggles with sin and Satan and idolatry will be done. No, it's an invitation to repent, to be faithful today, because there will be a day when all of God's glorious purposes will be fulfilled. And thankfully, we live in a day when that has all begun. The Old Testament anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ, did not fully comprehend that that coming involved first a coming of suffering before a coming of glory. But we are already living in the day that Isaiah anticipated when God would show his magnificent glory. This morning, as we look at chapter 2, I really want to look and center on verse 5. His invitation, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And this morning I want to talk about what it looks like to walk in the light of the Lord. I want to talk about walking hopefully in the light of the Lord. And then secondly, I want to talk about walking humbly in the light of the Lord. By the light of the Lord, Isaiah means God's revelation of himself and of his promises, that we walk in God's truth. We walk in God's promises, and we have the privilege today of seeing those promises come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says, as our brother read this morning, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light for life. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. What does that look like? First of all, we walk hopefully in the light of the Lord. The first couple of verses talk about the latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. And he paints a picture in terms that the Israelites would have understood in their day. But he paints a picture of a glorious future for these people of Judah. And it's this glorious future that, in his terms, gives us present hope. He describes the ideal as it will be. You know, what is the world that God intends for his people? Sometimes reading through the Old Testament prophets, we struggle to see how does it relate to me. And it's not always easy to look at the Old Testament promises from the New Testament perspective. But that's how we read the Bible. We don't read the Bible as a Jew, that is, a Jew without Christ. A Jew reads the Old Testament as the only revelation of God. But we read the Old Testament as part of the fuller revelation that has come to us in Jesus Christ. We read it as Christians. We read it as a Christian Bible. And Jesus said, as we know, that all of the Old Testament, the prophets, the writings, the law, all of it anticipates him. And as we understand the Old Testament in all of its types and institutions and practices was in some way a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So that when the prophets talk about the future, they talked about the future in terms and images that the ancient world would identify with. In the Old Covenant, if you would have asked a Jew, you know, what do you expect the promises of God fulfilled to ultimately look like? He would have said something like this. He would have said that one day there will be an ideal world in which Jerusalem would be the capital and the temple of Jehovah would be the place to which all of the nations of the world would stream. It would be a world in which the Lord himself would be king of all the nations and his law would reign supreme over all of the nations. It would be a world in which there would be peace among the peoples of the world. And all of this is going to happen according to God's promise in the latter days. But when we turn to the pages of the New Testament and find out that this one whom they expected to bring all of this about has come, his name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one who brings to fulfillment all of the promises of God to his people. We find that the New Testament writers call this time in which we live the latter days. From the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ, these are the end of the ages. This is the latter day that was expected by the Old Testament. The end of the world has arrived in Jesus Christ. But what we find is that the temple that they envisioned is not a physical temple, but the temple that they envisioned is the church of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. That this temple to which all of the nations of the world are streaming is the church of Jesus Christ. That Jerusalem is not necessarily a physical, geographical place on planet Earth, but Jerusalem ultimately is a place that is seen coming down from heaven, a city created by God. And even the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, even though he received these promises of God for his descendants, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, a city not made with human hands. And so ultimately we realize that these aren't physical, temporal things that the prophet is talking about, that the temple is the church into which all of the nations of the world will stream. It's the place where Jesus reigns as king, where his law is supreme. And it's in this church today, when we live out who we are, that the nations of the world literally lay down their armaments of war. You know, you can be in the Baltic countries and find, you know, Serbians and Croatians and Bosnians who and Albanians who would kill each other apart from Christ, worshiping together in the same church. You find black and white and Asian. You find people from all over the world calling each other brother and loving each other. Literally, we've laid down our arms amongst the nations of the world that have streamed to this temple called the church, to this king called Jesus Christ. Of course, we understand that the ultimate expression of this glorious future is yet to come. You know, as theologians talk about the age in which we live, they often use the term already. You know, Christ has already come. His kingdom has already come. His temple is already being built. Already, but not yet. Not yet do we see it in its full, complete, and perfect expression. And of course, we realize that. We realize that as much as we are in Christ and that there are human things, that earthly things that might divide us, that sometimes they still do, that we still don't have this perfect, ultimate expression of the rule of Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But in the Spirit and in the church, we are beginning to taste of it. We're beginning to experience it, and we long for it even more. So the glorious future gives present hope, but we are now in this future. But for Isaiah, the glorious future not only gave hope to those, the people of his day, it gave them responsibility. He doesn't draw a picture of the ideal just so that they can sit back and long for it and admire it. You know, some people have said that you can be so earthly or so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Well, that's not Isaiah's purpose, and the fact is that's not a true statement. If you are truly heavenly minded, you will be more earthly good than you ever could be any other way in life. If you've been risen with Christ and you set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, you will live a more godly, effective life in this world. So Isaiah presents this glorious future, this ideal as it will be, so that he can say to them, this is the ideal as it should be. This is what you should be today. This is what Israel was called to be and created to be. God called this nation to himself and set them in that piece of geography in the middle of the known world, in the ancient world, so that the nations of the world who streamed through that land of Israel would see a people that were worshiping the true God, that were filled with joy, that were filled with satisfaction, that were faithful, that were obedient, that were living under the law and godly and moral lives. And as the nations came through Israel, they would want this God. They would become proselytes, followers of the gods of this, of the God of Israel. That was God's intent for his people. But they failed. They became like the nations of the world. They lost any beauty or attractiveness or distinctiveness that would have drawn in the nations of the world. They failed at that. Instead of inviting the nations in, they used what God had given them to actually shut the nations out. Instead of living under the law and living in obedience and loving and serving God and becoming attractive, they made the law a wall, a barrier to keep the nations out. They did the reverse of what they were called to be. They loved their special status. They had their ethnic pride. We are Jews and this belongs exclusively to us. Of course, we see the same thing happening among the people of God today. We don't perhaps fail as badly, but we fail often to be the attractive, godly people of God that the nations flow into. Now, we love our ethnic pride. The city is full of churches that, you know, shut most of the nations out because they like people that are like me. Thankfully, that's not the expression here. But even though, you know, physically it's not a reality, it still may deep down inside be there. There is this pride, this love of who I am naturally and humanly that may shut out other believers who ought to be a part of my life and my fellowship and be sitting at my table and worshiping together with me. So sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ fails to be the ideal that we should be, this beautiful temple of Christ in which the nations of the world are gathering together under the lordship of Christ and living in loving and glorious harmony together. That was always God's purpose. You know, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 67. You've heard it preached here and you've heard it as a benediction, but hear it again. The psalmist said, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." This is God's intent from the very beginning. Not a world divided by ethnicity and race, but a world united in the worship of the one and true living God. This was the calling of Israel. They failed. This is the calling of the church. I pray to God we do not fail in that. We walk hopefully. Let me just make two notes about this first part of the text. I noticed what someone has called the anti-gravitational movement in the text. You know, by anti-gravitational, he means, you know, when you jump out a window, you go down. You know, If you have a river and a mountain, rivers flow down. They don't flow up. But here in this magnificent temple of God in which the nations are coming into, this temple that is set on top of a hill, the nations of the world are flowing to it. Well, how does that happen? It's contrary to natural law. How does that happen? It only happens by the sovereignty of God, that God has the power to bring the nations of the world in supernatural ways into his temple to worship him. And we have a privilege of being a part of that. The other thing I notice about what he says about this Latter-day temple is the exclusiveness of it. It's out of Zion that the law goes forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And ultimately, you know, that's anticipating Christ, you know, the son of David, the king of Israel and the king of the world. But the truth is the same. There's only one person. There's only one place where you find this grace, this glory, this salvation from God. It's an exclusive claim. But secondly, our text not only calls us to walk hopefully in the sight of the Lord, it calls us to walk humbly in the sight of the Lord. He's presented the ideal of what God expected and wanted and will ultimately have for his people. But now he will disclose the shattered ideal. He will show how badly the people of God have failed to be the people of God. They are not walking humbly. And if you will walk in the light of the Lord, then the only way you walk with the Lord is with humility. Two things I want us to notice in the latter part of the chapter. First is that we must know what I call the inferior fleeting glory, or the inferior fleeting splendor of man's glory. And then secondly, the superior lasting splendor of God's glory. In simple language, either today your life is captured by the inferior fleeting splendor of the glory of man and what this world has to offer, and this is what consumes your life, or you are captured by the superior, lasting splendor of the glory of God. That's the options that Isaiah presents for us. The fleeting splendor of man's glory may be temporarily satisfying. If you look again in verses 6 through 8, if you read through those verses, you see how many times the author repeats the word full or filled. You know, you're full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, which, by the way, is probably not saying to them that they have really found great wisdom, because the Philistines were not known for wisdom at all. They were known for sort of being at the bottom of the barrel when it came to wisdom and knowledge. But this is what they're full of. This is what you get when you forsake the living and true God. You're full of something, but you're full of not anything that's good. Their land is filled with silver and gold. Their land is filled with horses. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to them. The repeated emphasis on you're full. You're rebellious against God, yet you've found temporary satisfaction in the inferior, fleeting splendor of man's glory. You found security in false wisdom. You have found security in alliances with powerful nations. You find security and satisfaction in the wealth that you've accumulated. You think you're powerful because you've got horses and chariots. You're comfortable because you have religion. You have a form of worship. You're full. But it's a fleeting fullness. It's a fullness that comes from something that's inferior and will not last. And if you were to read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God, he described in very vivid terms how fragile the life is apart from God. How fragile it is. Perhaps if he were living today, and maybe he even used a semblance of this, he would say that, you know, your life apart from Christ may be full of happiness. You may be dancing in the wildest, happiest party on a shiny dance floor with the music blaring. But underneath that floor is a fire raging, eating away at the very supports that hold that floor. And ultimately, in your laughter and in your joy and in your fullness and in your happiness, it will collapse. It's an inferior. It is a fleeting glory. Your present happiness is not a guarantee of eternal happiness. Your only guarantee of eternal happiness is knowing the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that the word that Isaiah chooses for idols here in Isaiah chapter 2 is the Hebrew word, listen to the sound of it, Elilim. The Hebrew word for God, one of the main Hebrew words, God is the powerful one, is Elohim. If you were to take Elilim literally, it would read, no gods. And that's what he's saying about idols. Doesn't matter how shiny they look. They're no gods. They're nothing. And ultimately, they will prove to be nothing. Ultimately, the life without Jesus Christ is a life that ends up with nothing. And if you give yourself to the fleeting splendor of man's glory, then you become distorted. Not only as one who professes to be a believer, but you become distorted even as a human being. If you read through Isaiah 2 and think of the contrast between the latter part of the chapter and the first part of the chapter, the ideal was that faithful Zion would be a place where the world would be drawn into. But instead, unfaithful Zion is a place that has become just like the world. Faithful Zion should have been a place that offered the world spiritual benefit. Instead, unfaithful Zion, instead of giving, they're just accumulating everything they can from the world. Faithful Zion should have brought peace to the warring nations. Instead, unfaithful Zion is busy gathering the means of strength and power, horses and chariots. Faithful Zion should represent the true God, but unfaithful Zion only has worthless idols to offer. Faithful Zion should judge the nations by the law of God, but unfaithful Zion rejects the law of God. They are a law unto themselves. And he goes on to say that if you give in to the fleeting splendor of man's glory, you totally destroy any sense of human dignity. He says, so as a consequence of being filled with stuff and not God, as a consequence of having idols, no gods instead of the true God, he says, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. It didn't bring you up. It didn't make you really something. It didn't make you more of a man to reject God, to find your fullness in stuff and idolatry. Isaiah says it dehumanized you. Because the Bible would say you're not truly human. That is, living up to your human purpose and potential unless you know the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah sort of abruptly adds, don't forgive them. He looks at what he's described. He looks at the nation as bad as they are, forsaking. It's almost like reading Romans chapter 1. You know, they exchanged the Creator for the created world. They exchange He who is one of endless, lasting, superior splendor and glory for inferior, fleeting splendor of man's glory. Don't forgive them. But that's Isaiah. Thankfully, God doesn't take commands from Isaiah. Because God does forgive them. He gives opportunity for the worst to repent and come back. He still says, come. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Come! There is a God who does forgive even those who have lowered themselves to the point of idolatry. He reminds us that the fleeting splendor of man's glory will ultimately be consumed by the superior, lasting splendor of the glory of God. In that lengthy passage from verse 11 through 19, where he describes the pride of sinners and describes the glory of God, the haughty looks of man will be brought low, that God is against everything and everyone and every place that exalts itself, thinking that they can live life without God. His picture simply is this. Yes, you may be comfortable today. You may be satisfied today with the inferior, fleeting splendor of man's glory, but there will be a day when that will be consumed by the superior, lasting splendor of the glory of God. That has begun to take place at the cross, but ultimately in the second coming of Christ. Paul described it this way. He said, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You didn't want his glory. You were satisfied with inferior, fleeting glory of man. If that's what you wanted, then that's what you will have forever. But you can have this superior, lasting splendor of God's glory. Enter into the rock. Hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Verse 19, people shall enter the caves of the rock and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. I mean, when you see this, and later Isaiah will tell us he saw it, that God gave him a vision when he went into the temple and he saw God sitting on his throne, the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And he saw this magnificent superior, unfading splendor of the glory of God. And he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst an unclean people. Woe is me. He came to repentance. And really, that is what we pray for people. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that Satan is active in this world, blinding the eyes of those who don't believe. Blinding their eyes, Paul says, so that they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan doesn't want you to see that glory. He wants you to be captured with and satisfied with the inferior, fleeting glory of this world. But Paul goes on to say, he tells us, you know, how does that change? He says it changes by the preaching of the gospel. That it's the gospel, it's the truth of who God is and what he has accomplished in the person and work of Christ. It's through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God that in this supernatural move, instead of the water flowing downward, the nations, the world flow up into the temple of God. He opens blinded eyes so that you, when you look at the cross of Christ, you will see both the terrifying wrath of God poured out on his own Son for our sin, but at the same time, you will see the amazing grace of God and the glory of God that he provides for your redemption so that your eyes can be opened and you can behold. And as Peter says, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. So I pray for you. I pray that just as God commanded the light to come out of darkness, he will, by his sovereign mercy and grace, through the preaching of the gospel and through the work of the Spirit, that he would allow you to see the superior, lasting splendor of the glory of God and be satisfied in him. And when you are satisfied in him, you will be faithful to him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I pray today that if there are those here that live in darkness, maybe their lives are full, maybe they're content, but they're satisfied with the inferior, fading splendor of man's glory. And ultimately, that and they will perish. I pray today that your Spirit would open blinded eyes so that they can see your superior, lasting splendor of your glory and be satisfied. We thank you for the cross of Christ that both shows your holiness and justice and wrath towards sin, but at the same time shows us your loving kindness, your grace, and your mercy. I pray that today someone here would repent. They would confess. They would come. They would seek cleansing. They would want to be made new. They would want to become your child. And I pray for those of us that do confess Christ as Lord, that we would confess our sin of being too enamored at times with the inferior, fleeting glory of the things of this earth. And renew us, I pray, and cleanse us, that we might truly seek the things which are above, that we might truly be satisfied in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.